Morning. I must say that if you sit in the back, you are missing out because the sound is not near as good back there. I was back there this morning. One announcement to let you know about. Molly Murphy, our own RUF intern, has transferred her membership into us. So she is ours now. So go and shake her hand, give her a hug, and tell her how much you love her and how delighted we are to have her here. It's great to have you here, Molly. Well, I was in Presbytery last Saturday, and I ran into an old acquaintance from Covenant Seminary. As he got up to give his testimony, he looked up and said, "I wasn't always like this." He sat in a wheelchair in front of the Presbytery, that is the group of ministers, and said, "And I didn't always want to be a pastor. When I was 12, I fell at a construction site. I injured my spinal cord, and that left me with limited use of my legs. I went to seminary, but when I went, I thought, well, maybe I'll be a teacher. Because deep down, I thought that surely God does not love me enough for me to be a pastor." What do you do when you've been dealt a bad hand in life? When you feel like you've been dealt a bad hand, what happens when those days, weeks, months, and even years go by where you feel like the world is against you? Perhaps, maybe even, if you let yourself think it, that God, if you believe in Him, is against you. How do you respond to personal tragedy, to bad news? How do you respond when you feel like you have been dealt a bad hand? Let me ask another question. How do you react when the waitress gets your order wrong, or the waiter? How do you react, how do you respond when the cup of coffee that you had this morning was just right? And what does that have to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ? I want to hold those questions for a second. We'll return to them later, but I would suggest to you that the answer to those questions and the perspective that we can have on those questions is found actually in the passage that we're going to look at today in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you would take your bulletins or your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as I read the text on which the teaching will be based. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Well, let me pray for us. Father, I come to You now and ask that You would be merciful. If You worked here and what was about to happen was on the basis of the one who preached, then we should all leave right now. But You are a God who is rich in mercy, and so I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight to the praise of Your glorious grace, for the sake of our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Well, if you've been here, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians and going through it somewhat methodically. We've only been here, this is the third week. You'll remember about a couple weeks back that I said that verse 3 actually holds in it the central claim of the whole book, that it's the key to understanding Ephesians. There Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And Paul says, and it's on account of that that Paul blesses God, that he praises God. And in fact, if you remember, I was so bold as to claim that in that text we find the central dynamic of the whole Christian life. And that dynamic goes like this. First, God pours out His blessings upon us. First. And only first. God is the actor, the initiator. Even the passive words in this text that Paul uses are speaking still of God's action. And then he says that it's only in light of the fact that God pours out all His blessings, all His benefits, all His saving graces upon us, that we in turn, that those are taken into our lives and transformed so that we actually live in praise of Him. That's how the dynamic works. And then Paul goes on to explain these various graces, these benefits that God pours out on us so lavishly. And first we saw that God actually, the way that those benefits start, when they started being poured out on us, was not even in our lifetime. It was before we were born. It was before even time began when God chose to set His love on us, His invincible love, and was determined to do us good. The next week we saw that love which was set on us before the foundation of the world, that it came to redeem us when Jesus Christ was nailed to a plank that was dug in the foundation of the world, that He might set us free. And Paul continues to say that these blessings continue to be poured on us. As if this wasn't enough, in verse 9, he says that God continues to pour out His grace by making known to us the mystery of His will. The picture is as if what Paul says is that what God does is God has said, "Hey, I've been working on a project." Everyone knows God's been working on a project, and nobody quite knows what it is, what the design is going to be like. And He says, "Come back to the drawing room." And He takes us back, and He opens up the doors, and He takes us in, and He shows us this model which no one has seen yet, of all that God intends and all that He is going to do and what He has been up to and what He is going to bring to completion. It is a plan concerning, or it is a secret, a mystery that has been made known, that has been revealed, that is concerning God's plan, His intentions, His will. And we need to know, before we go on, two things about this will. First, the thing is, when Paul says a mystery, what he doesn't mean is some impenetrable, mysterious thing that we can't get our heads around. No, a mystery, the word mysterion, That's what the Greek is for it. When Jews would use that in this time, what they were talking about actually was they were talking about something, an event, a saving event that God was going to reveal at the end of time. And that leads us to the second thing that we need to understand, and that is this, that time in Paul's mind had come. Because for Paul, history is divided up into two stages. There is the present age, and there is the age to come. And what Paul understands is that this present age is quickly coming to an end. And that with the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the future age, the age to come, has already started. And so for Paul, he believes that he lives in the intersection of these two ages. The overlap of these two ages. The present evil age is fading away. The future age, the coming age, is quickly coming in. And I would suggest to you that Paul also believes that we live in the overlap, in the intersection of these two ages. And it's in that intersection that God reveals His plan, His mystery. And so we're going to look at that plan this morning. I want to look at the goal of God's plan. Next, I want to consider the extent of God's plan. What does it cover? And finally, I want to look at the comfort of God's plan, the comfort that it brings. So first, the goal of God's plan. And in this text, I think we see two goals, really, and they're interrelated. Primarily, first and foremost, the goal is to unite all things in Christ. It says it there in verse 10, that God's plan, that the plan that God put forward in Jesus Christ, has as its goal to unite all things in Christ. I don't know if you have had a clunker, but often what happens when you buy a lemon or a bad car is that one thing breaks and you try to fix it, and then as before you even get it fixed, or as soon as you get it fixed, another thing breaks, and then another thing breaks, and it's as if the whole thing is falling apart. The seams have come undone, the screws are loose, and it is coming to bits and pieces. That's the vision that Paul gives us of this world. It is a world that is falling apart. That's what Christians believe. That what sin has done is that what sin did is that it meant that the screws have come loose. That the seams are breaking. I mean, even scientists shows this. I mean, second law of thermodynamics, for instance, what it says is that, you know, the differences in temperature and pressure, etc., all work together to tend toward entropy. But see, it's not just physical things that this happens with. It's not just ice cubes, but on the Christian understanding, this happens with everything. With countries and companies and families, relationships. And we work and work and work to keep them going and keep them together. And though we may be able to delay the inevitable for a while or to keep some things going, we can't keep all things going, and things are always working to fall apart. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. But the deal is that all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty back together again. Try as we may, we cannot fix the broken. We cannot unite the broken and disenfranchised and fragmented aspects of our life. But what the Bible says is that one day, someday, that everything will be put back together again, including Humpty Dumpty. That everything, physically, socially, spiritually, is being pieced back together. How? Well, it has to do with understanding this little word, united all things in himself. Paul uses this word in another place in Romans 13, and it means to sum up under one category. There in Romans 13, he's talking and he goes through various laws. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. And he says all these things are summed up, are unified under the heading of love your neighbor as yourself. And so here, what Paul is saying is that God is going to sum up everything under the heading of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on at the end of the chapter, which isn't printed for you, to show us exactly how this happens. In verse 20, it says, "He raised him," that is, God raised Jesus Christ, "from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things." The way that God is going to unite all the hostile and broken and disenfranchised bits and pieces of this world is by setting Jesus up as its universal Lord and King. And it is by ruling over all things that Jesus Christ will subdue all that is hostile and unite all that is fragmented and divided in this world. Well, how far, you might say, will that extend? I mean, what does he unite? Well, verse 10 shows us. It says, all things. All things. Now notice that is more than just all people. All things. Everything. And in case you didn't get it, he says things in heaven and things on earth. That Paul sees that the division that has happened in this world is deeper, much deeper than just broken relationships, though those are central to it. But that the cosmos itself, the universe itself, has been fragmented because of sin. That the hostile powers, the angels and archangels, are at enmity with one another because of sin. That the elemental principles of this earth are at war with one another because of sin. And that all things, Paul says, all things will be united. Things in heaven and things on earth. And so to summarize, the goal of God's plan is to honor his Son. And when it is that he is honored, everything comes together. That's the first goal, and this leads us to the second and subsidiary goal, I would say, and that is this, that you and I might actually honor and praise and glorify God. Because in 1:5 he says that he predestined us for adoption, and then he goes on, according to the purpose of his will, verse 6, and what is that purpose? That we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11, we see it again, God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And here's the reason, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Again, that phrase comes up in verse 14. We see it again, to the praise of his glory. You see, God's acts have a purpose. And that purpose is to set Christ up as the universal ruler of all. And that purpose is that we might honor and glorify him. Now, God is not, contrary to some descriptions of grace, a disinterested giver. He cares very much about the response that we have. And his gifts, all his benefits, are directed towards and for the purpose that we that may might be taken into our lives and transformed, that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace, that we might honor and praise and worship him. But notice that Paul says it's not simply that he does these things, that he bestows all these benefits on us that we might give praise to God, but he says in verse 12 that our lives are to be a praise. That is the total existence of all that we are. Cradle to grave, good days and bad. Everything is meant to glorify him. And we need to remember that to praise is actually, in a sense, what it means to praise is to admire something. But admiration, of course, something that you admire is something that you derive a certain kind of pleasure from. And so when God's intention is that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace, that our whole lives, our whole existence might be a praise to him, it also means that our whole lives and our whole existence might be satisfied with him. Might enjoy him, might relish in his goodness. See, it is as we honor his Son that we find that our greatest needs are being met. Of course, this is the opposite of how we normally think and normally work, I'd say. You know, we usually say, God, give me, answer my needs and things that I feel like I need and I want, and then I will in turn honor the Son. But the Bible says, honor the Son, and in so doing, you will find that your greatest needs are satisfied, that your thirst is quenched. What this also means, I would suggest to you, since all things are toward the end of honoring His Son, that there is no growth, there is no progress in life, except that which comes from Christ and that which is derived, from Christ and directed towards Christ. That which is under His authority and reign, and that which is to give Him praise and glory. So that's God's plan. That's the goal of it. Well, what is the extent of it? You know, maybe you are like me and you get a little annoyed with some of the commercials on TV. I think the commercials I get most annoyed with have to be commercials that have to do with cell phone coverage. Some of you might know one of the reasons why. But, you know, they throw up these maps, and they're like, we have the largest coverage area. And you're kind of like, okay, it's a map of America with most of it in the black and red, you know, and there's some red dots or whatever. And you're like, thanks, but that really doesn't help me know whether it's going to work in my house, which it never seems to work in my house. It's just the way, you know, Murphy's Law works. So every cell phone I've had and every different provider, for some reason, my house is always a dead spot. But, you know, as you look at that, you wonder, you know, the question I want to know is, I want to get down to the details. Where are the areas that this is going to be dead? I need to know the basements, because I've worked in basements. I need to know if it's going to work in my house. I need to know everything. Where is the coverage area? You know, you can have a big, you know, black spot that says it's covered here. But until you actually tuck the cell phone and use it in the nooks and crannies, you don't know. Well, where is God's coverage area? What kind of areas does it cover? Well, we know it covers the ends because it covers the fact that His will, His plan covers the fact that God will be, that Jesus Christ will be Lord of all, but it also covers the means because in verse 1, Paul says that he's an apostle by the will of God. But it even goes further than that. I mean, it's not just the big means. It's not just big things like apostleship and the big decisions and big things in life that happen. It's also the little things, because in verse 11 it says God works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. Well, what does that include? I would suggest to you that this includes every event, great and small, that they're all working towards one purpose, and that is uniting all things under the universal lordship of Christ. You've probably heard the phrase, things happen for a reason. It sounds trite, I know. Christians actually believe it, but they not only believe it, they have good reason to believe it. Because unless you believe in a personal, sovereign, willful, acting deity who is involved in the minute details of life, then you can't say that things happen for a reason. But if you have a God who is personal and purposeful and is even working in the very details of life, then that means that everything happens for a reason. What, you mean even the shirt that Kyle is wearing this morning? Yes, even the shirt that I am wearing this morning was part of God's eternal plan. And the biblical writers actually teach this everywhere and throughout. I just want to look at a couple texts just in case this strikes you as a little odd. And look in Psalm 135:5, the psalmist says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods," lowercase g. "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Now, of course, in Hebrew thought, that was when you say the heavens and the earth, you're saying everything. And then it's just like a step further. When you said the seas and the deeps, you're like everything and everything of everything and everything. Everything. Right? He does what He pleases in everything, every detail. "It is He who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth wind from His storehouses." You mean even the weather patterns, even natural disasters? even natural disasters, are in the control of the sovereign God. In fact, seemingly random stuff is in his control. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Now, a lot in that day is basically like throwing dice or drawing straws, and which one is the shortest. And it says, you know, that is a pretty random event. But what the proverb says is that actually that, even that seemingly random event, is from the Lord. God controls things to such a minute detail that Jesus Christ himself says in Matthew 10 that when a sparrow dies, it does not die unless it is according to the will and purpose of God. And so this means even that all our decisions, our choices, are under the direct determination, the will and the purpose of God. Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of the man plans his way." I get up in the morning and I decide whether or not I'm going to go to church and what I'm going to do and at what time and what route I'm going to take. But then it says this, "The Lord establishes his steps." Or Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of the man, but the purpose of the Lord will stand." But see, we can go one step further. Because the Bible says that even sin is under the direct control and sovereignty of God. Sin? Even sin? Yes, even sin. And the best story of this actually comes from the end of Genesis. There's a guy named Jacob. He has had a pretty mixed life. He has, but he's been given lots of promises by God. He's got a slew of sons. He did the thing that you don't want to do. He set his love on one of the sons. That son, therefore, had some problems and some problems with the brothers. The brothers were upset and jealous, his other brothers, and what they eventually end up doing is selling him into slavery into Egypt. His name was Joseph. There in Egypt, he learns some things. He learns character. He learns courage. He learns to trust in God. He learns wisdom. He grows up to be actually one of the second in command there in Egypt. And foreseeing with his wisdom, foreseeing what's going to happen, he actually knows that a famine is probably approaching. And so what he does is he sets up a famine kind of survival prevention system where they put grain away for a certain time. The famine comes. It's many years later. His brothers come and visit him. He recognizes that it's him, but they don't recognize him. At one point in the story, they basically, what he does is he sends them back to their father. He comes back eventually to give the story away. They realize that it's Joseph, their brother, and they're scared because they have sold him into slavery. And then Joseph, and they went, and, by the way, and told their dad that he had died. And then Joseph says this, answering them, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler of all the land of Egypt." And we get to the end of the story, and there's a summary verse, a verse that encapsulates what happened. Genesis 50:20. Joseph says to him, and says, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant it for evil." That is, you sinned. You were culpable. But God meant it for good. that when you were trying to kill me, when you had a murderous heart, and when you were trying to kill me off, and even did an act to kill me off, that at the same time, God was taking that same act, and he had better things in mind for it. And that is that I would one day be used to save you, the whole family, and eventually the remnant of Israel from which Jesus the Messiah would come. Yes, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you know this. You know that's how things work. You have to. Because where this whole story comes to a climax is when it was according to the predestined, predetermined foreknowledge and plan of God that the Lord Jesus Christ was pinned to a tree by sinful men like you and me. They meant it for evil. We meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And so Peter says in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands, he was killed by the hands of lawless men. It doesn't take away their culpability. It doesn't take away their sin. But you see, here's the thing. God is transcendent. And that means he transcends even competitive relationships of divine and human agency or action. That's the technical way of saying it. The layman's way is this. God's acts and our acts, even though God is sovereign in and through our acts, are not at odds with one another. And he is bigger than your sin. He is bigger than your choices. And he can work in and through those choices to bring about his plan. Now, some find this deeply troubling, but I find it deeply comforting. And that leads us to the third point, the comfort of God's plan. See, some would find this deeply troubling, but B.B. Warfield, who is a theologian at Princeton Seminary at the turn of the last century, the 1900s, said this: the biblical writers find their comfort continually in the assurance that it is the righteous, holy, faithful, loving God in whose hand rests the determination of the sequence of events and all their issues. What is Warfield saying? Warfield saying the biblical writers thought found this, that is this doctrine that we're talking about, this doctrine that some have called traditionally God's providence, that God actually provides in every single situation and rules over every single thing, even the movement of my hand right now, they found in that a great comfort. What's your comfort? What's your greatest comfort? My greatest comfort is that in life and in death, I am not my own, but I belong to Jesus, my Savior, who rules and reigns over all things. My greatest comfort is that ultimately, it's not my will, but his will that will be done. My greatest comfort is that since all things work together for the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that God will unite all things under him to establish his lordship, then that means that all things work together for my good, because he is my Lord. My greatest comfort is that I cannot thwart the will of God. Not my choices, not your choices, not the colleges we chose, not the career paths we took, not the spouses that we decided upon. Oh, what's God going to do now? Decided plan B. No. No, God is sovereign over all those things and works them together for good, and even our sinful choices. And if you knew half the stuff that I'd done, you'd know that I need a God like that. you need a God like that. And deep down, you want a God like that. Because if God is not in control of all things, even the microscopic events of history, if there are any maverick molecules in the universe, then this is what that means. You have no certainty. You can't have any certainty about what the end will be. Even if God is bigger and stronger than all those molecules. Think of it with the parents and children. Though the parent may be larger than the child, though he might have and he or she might have authority over that child, though they can control that child in various ways, if that child is in any way outside of their direct and immediate control, then that means that child, even small, can thwart, as many of you know, the plans of their parents. Like when they crawl into the car with the keys and they're two, like happened on my street growing up, and crank it and put it into drive, and the car goes into the tree. You see, how do you control a child? I mean, it's 2 years old. Of course the dad has more power, the mom has more power. Yes, yes, but if there's a maverick molecule, they might mess up the plan. See, but there are no maverick molecules in God's universe, and this is what that means. This means that your sinful choices will not overcome you. My sinful choices will not overcome me, and they sure won't overcome God. See, if God's plan is to make Jesus Christ Lord of all, and if you have received Him as your Lord, if He is your Lord, then that means that all things work together for your good, because your Lord will reign for you. And that means everything, to the smallest detail, must work together for your ultimate benefit. And see, this is not just a philosophical discussion. It affects the way we respond to everything in life. I mean, think about it. Last time you're had the wrong order. Think about it last time when you couldn't find your keys and they were moved by someone. Think about the last bit of bad news you had, even news about devastating health situations. You see, if you realize that every single thing, and if you believe in your heart of hearts that every single thing, even things that look bad or even things that are hard, are ultimately worked out for the good of your salvation, then this is how you respond. When a good thing comes your way, you are thankful. And you praise and rejoice in God, your Savior. But when a difficult, a hard thing comes your way, it means that you grow closer to Him, trusting Him. You see, what this means is that ultimately for Christian, there really are no bad days. There are only hard ones. Well, sure, there are days and events and times and things that are evil, but they're not evil for you. Because God is working them together, Christian, for your good. Jacob, Joseph's father, when his boys returned and they said, Joseph, or they didn't know his name at that point, the king in Egypt has kept one of your other sons, Simeon. And he says that unless we bring Benjamin back to him, Benjamin was the youngest brother who had stayed back at home with dad, unless we bring him back, he won't give us any more food. And Jacob throws up his hands and he says, Joseph is dead. Simeon is gone. Everything is against me. That is the response of someone who does not understand that when God controls the microscopic events in history, that everything is not against you, but everything is for you. Even if you can't see how. And at that very moment, God was working everything for Jacob and for his family to keep them alive. See, when you come to understand this, you're able to sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. What he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day." What gives someone the power to sing songs like that in the midst of personal tragedy? The realization that God is sovereign over every event in history, and though we might not see it, he is working all things together for the universal lordship of his Son, and that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. But see, here's what this also means. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, if he is not your Savior, if you have not accepted him and bowed the knee to him, then conversely, I must say that the opposite is true. And everything is working against you. Because God is working all things to set up his Son as King and Lord. And those who will not bow the knee to him will not experience that plan for good, but for ill. So today, which is it for you? Will you accept the lordship of Jesus Christ for your good and his glory? And know that in the most difficult circumstances, he is for you because he is for his Son. Amen.